I love martial arts films. And one of my all-time favorites is Ip Man. The movie gives a biographical account of the real-life character, the title character, Ip Man, who is the teacher of Bruce Lee. Well, about a third into the movie, it's 1938, and the Japanese army has taken over Ip Man City in China. Hunger, abuse, poverty run rampant. The general of the Japanese army then sets up this arena where Chinese martial artists can challenge Japanese soldiers who are trained in karate. If the Chinese martial artists win, they win a bag of rice. But of course, the arena is rigged. See, it's just really there to show off the superiority of Japanese karate over Chinese martial arts. And Ip Man's friends, former grandmasters actually, are killed in this arena. So Ip Man, angered over the injustice, goes to the arena, knowing it's rigged, and he challenges not one, not two, but 10 Japanese karatekas, 10 Japanese soldiers to a fight. Y'all know it's about to go down. 1 minute, 20 seconds. 1 minute, 20 seconds. That's how long the match lasts. That's how long it takes for Ip Man to single-handedly dispatch all 10 of them. And y'all know, guess the best part is he doesn't even get hit once. It's crazy. Now, this is the climactic fight of the movie. It's a little violent, so I wouldn't recommend everybody watching it. But after the fight, what's interesting is the responses are split. Some people love, Ip Man becomes this hero, right? He becomes the symbol of the Chinese fighting spirit. But for others, they start hating Ip Man. You just put a bigger target on our backs. Two different responses to one display of power. There's something about power that's magnetic. It can either draw us near it, like moths to a flame, or it can be repulsive. Some people really despise and distrust anyone in power. Well, today we're going to be considering an even greater showdown. A showdown between a legion of demons and one seemingly ordinary Jewish man, Jesus. And from this showdown, we're going to see power and all kinds of responses to it. So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, that'll be on page 840. Page 840. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, that pew Bible right in front of you, that's yours. That's our gift to you. And just in case, I actually made good on that a couple years ago. So it's kind of falling apart now, but maybe I need to get a new one. Mark chapter 5. Here's a bit of context before we jump into the passage. So right before this passage, Jesus had just been on a boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. A massive storm had hit them. And it was actually so massive that the disciples, some of them sea-weathered fishermen, were trembling in fear in the boat. Well, Jesus gets up during the storm, and with just two words, "Be still," the waves turned to glass. The shrieking wind silenced. And the disciples then ask, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this that has such power over nature itself?" Well, in our passage today, the disciples got another thing coming for him. Chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. If this passage could be summed up into one main point, it might be this: the revealed power of Jesus frees us to revere him. The revealed power of Jesus frees us to revere him. We'll draw out that main point as we walk through the two big parts of this passage. First, the reveal, where Jesus reveals his power. And second, the response, where people respond to this power. So part one, the reveal. After a long night at sea, Jesus and his disciples finally reach the other side. And in verse 1, we see that they've entered the country of the Gerasenes. This was the east coast of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the Decapolis, a region of 10 Gentile non-Jewish cities. And as Jesus and crew steps out of the boat and their sandals hit the sand, immediately they're met by something straight out of a nightmare. A naked man flailing towards them out of the tombs, bloodied all over, shrieking and crying out. It's a man with an unclean spirit, or as verse 15 puts it, a demon-possessed man. Now, before we go any further, we've got to clear some things up about demons, because in our present-day context, the notion of demons might seem fantastical to us, like movie magic. So three notes on demons. Three notes. First, demons exist. They're real. There really is a spiritual reality, and there really are demons who are part of that reality. Now, we can read a text like this in our modern context and come at it from a sort of intellectual skepticism. Demon possession, really? I mean, this looks more like a mental health issue, right? This dude just had problems. They had no categories for mental health back then. So this was just their primitive way of trying to explain a modern health issue. Now, I'm not saying that we haven't made advances in medical health, medical science. We have, and they're helpful in many ways. But we should be wary of what the theologian C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. It's this idea that for some reason, because we live in this modern era, we're smarter, and people back then were a lot dumber. Y'all, that just ain't true. People back then knew a lot more than what we give them credit for. Listen to this from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 24. This is from the CSB. So they brought to him, Jesus, all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, or literally those touched by the moon, lunatic, and the paralytics. Did you catch that? Matthew differentiates between physical sickness, mental illnesses, those touched by the moon, lunatic, and demon possession. People back then weren't confused. They could tell the difference between a mental health issue and demon possession. And let's just be honest, even with all our medical advances, there's so many questions that are unanswered, right? So much we don't understand, and so much we can't understand without a category for a spiritual reality that influences us. Consider just for a second some of the worst acts of evil, the most terrible things that have happened in our history. Could we come up with a rational explanation for every act of depravity apart from the influence of spiritual forces? I'm not saying every mass shooting or every genocide has a demon behind it, but not all evil can just be reduced to a mental health issue or environmental factors. Demons exist, and they're behind some of the most wicked acts of evil in history. Second note, we should be careful with how we approach demons. We should be careful. According to the Bible, demons or unclean spirits are fallen angels. At one point in time, Satan or the devil led angels to rebel against God, and they were cast out, fallen. Now, these demons seek to do everything they can to undermine God and his purposes in his creation. They corrupt, they bring pain, they rebel, they're evil, and they're powerful, not to be messed with, not to be taken lightly. This is why a lot of parts of the Bible, like Ephesians or Colossians, what we just read this morning, call demons spiritual rulers, authorities, principalities. It's because they have power. Now, when it comes to demons, there are kind of two overreactions, two pitfalls that usually come up. On the one hand, there are some who would overemphasize the work of demons. So I personally grew up in this kind of background where you're just in constant fear that anything bad has a demon behind it. You sin, there's a demon behind that. You got sick, there's a demon on you. You suffer some kind of loss, demon. You stubbed your toe, the demon moved the chair. On the other side, there are some who would under-recognize the work of demons, going about life as if demons don't exist at all or have any actual influence on their lives. In the Lord's Prayer, they'll say, deliver us from evil, but they won't say, deliver us from the evil one. Now, if you're a demon, this is a genius two-pronged strategy, right? Keep the fearful paralyzed and keep the ignorant unaware. Where the Bible lands with demons is somewhere in the middle. They exist. They're powerful. We should be aware of them. But we should also be careful to not overemphasize them. every bad thing doesn't necessarily have a demon attached to it, and some bad things do have demons behind them. Therefore, we've got to follow what the Bible says about demons. Third note, demons impact everyone. Demons impact everyone. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Here's what that means. Satan and his demons literally prevent people from believing in the gospel, believing in Jesus. They blind people to the truth. Y'all, that means all of us in here were once blinded, prevented by demons from believing in Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:26, we even see that Satan and his demons ensnare and enslave unbelievers. I can't tell you how many people have told me, hey, I think Christianity is great for you. I could just never see myself believing that. You know, that's true in one sense. They could never believe it because they're prevented from believing it. They're kept from believing it. They're ensnared. It takes God and only God to free someone, to save someone. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian, are you starting to see just how much it took for God to save you, to set you free in order for you to believe? In 1 Timothy 4:1, we see demons teaching false doctrines that deceive people, keeping them from the truth. And in 1 Corinthians 10:20, we even see demons duping people to worship anything other than God. Anytime anyone worships anything other than God, that verse is saying that they're worshiping a demon. Blinded, ensnared, deceived. That's all of us before we come to Christ. Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here, first of all, I'm so glad you came. So glad you came. And I just want to say that those are some serious claims that I just made. And whether they're true or not has massive implications for your life. I just want to ask you, if you're not a Christian here, how would you know if you're blinded, ensnared, or deceived? How would you know that? How would you find out whether that's true or not without a person who does see, a person who is free, a person who knows the truth telling you about your condition? So I'd encourage you, keep investigating Christianity, but do it with a Christian. Are these Christians seeing something that you're not? Do they seem actually free? So demons have impacted all of us in some way, especially when we weren't Christians. But we also see from texts like this one that some non-Christians can be possessed by demons. Now, I say non-Christians because Christians can't be possessed. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christians can be tempted, attacked, but they cannot be controlled by demons. But some non-Christians can be possessed, controlled, indwelt by demons. What does that look like? Well, look at how this man is described. Did you notice all the language of death in his description? Verse 2, out of the tombs. Verse 3, among the tombs. Verse 5, among the tombs. The demons have made this man almost like a living corpse among the dead. He's isolated, away from community, away from life. The demons have done their job well. They've made a man bearing the image of God look more like the image of a beast. He feels barely human. And he's been so violent, so uncontrollable, that society has tried to stifle him, bind him up, chain him up. To no effect, though. The demon-possessed man shows supernatural strength. He breaks apart all the chains and shackles put on him, which is interesting. This struck me as I was meditating on the demon strategy here. The demons employ values that society would applaud, like strength and freedom, to enslave this man. Huh. He has all this supposed strength, all this supposed freedom. No physical chains could hold him down. Nobody could tell him what. And yet he is totally under the slavery of demons. And it's miserable, gut-wrenching. Look at verse 5 with me. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man is in agony. Every day is torturous. The demons are making him cut himself, mutilating the image of God that he bears. Now, I really feel like I need to make a note here. Not all acts of self-harm are due to demon possession, okay? Not all acts of self-harm are due to demon possession. That being said, self-harm is what a demon would have you do. To mar the beautiful, valuable image of God that you bear. Friend, if you're in here and you struggle with thoughts of self-harm, please tell someone. Please let one of our elders know. You can even talk to me after service. There's a chapel after service where there are people ready to pray. Please let someone know. We want to help you see that you were fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and that's worth cherishing and protecting. Your life is divinely valuable. Now, in this description of the demoniac, one phrase sinks deepest for me. Verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. No one could help. Every human effort to help this man was futile. No help, no hope, until someone came in from the sea. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and what would we expect the next words to say? He ran and squared up against Jesus. Or maybe he ran and tackled Jesus. Or maybe he ran and they started duking it out. We're expecting a showdown here. But the demon-possessed man, with all his supernatural strength, doesn't hit Jesus. Instead, his knees hit the ground. Something strange is going on here. Then the demons start yapping. And what they say sheds some light on what's going on. Verse 7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Notice what the demons call Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The name Most High God, Elyon in Hebrew, appears all throughout Scripture, and it carries a certain weight to it. It emphasizes God's superiority, his absolute power and status. He is the Most High. He has no rival. So when the demons called Jesus Son of Elyon, Son of the Most High, they're recognizing his power, his status, his superiority, his divine sonship. They know exactly who Jesus is, and they tremble on their knees before him. This should give us pause. Two observations here. First, the demons know who Jesus is. Their theology is impeccable. James 2:19 says, the demons also believe and shudder. And yet, they still rebel against him.
Do you see that? Verse 8 says that Jesus had been telling them to come out of the man, and they hadn't obeyed. You see, there's a way to know things about Jesus and not really know him, not really obey him, not really trust him. There's a way to even believe that God is real, that Jesus died for sins, to believe in all the facts, have the right theology, but to not have saving faith, to not have personal trust, personal allegiance to Jesus, to not have truly repented of your sins, to not have Jesus as your Lord. So let me ask you, do you really know Jesus? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Second observation, the demons know who Jesus is, and they scared. They're scared, y'all. They say, do not torment us. It's like Jesus' holiness is too much for them to bear. One of the greatest dangers in our walks with God, if not the greatest danger, is our misperceptions of Jesus. There are so many misperceptions of Jesus that we're prone to believe in. There's Guru Jesus, where he's just there to give some good life advice, take it or leave it. There's abstract Jesus, where he's just there to be this thought. He's just a concept. He's not really real. He's just kind of an idea. There's buddy Jesus, where he's there to be this non-judgy, nice friend whom you share your problems with once in a while. There's transaction Jesus. You give him something, he'll get you something. And then there's boyfriend Jesus, where he's pining after your love, desperate and needy for you. Y'all, that ain't Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He reigns with power, and the demons tremble for it. Yes, Jesus is gentle and lowly, kind and compassionate. But those qualities only matter because of his power. Don't mistake his meekness for weakness. Don't miss his holiness for his lowliness. If from the first observation, the question was, do you really know Jesus? The question now is, if you know Jesus, do you tremble? When was the last time you trembled in reverent awe before the power of Jesus? The demons know who Jesus is, and they're scared. And when Jesus asks for their name, they have no choice but to give it. And we find out that their name is Legion, because this man wasn't just possessed by one demon, but by many. Now, a legion was the largest unit in the Roman army, 6,000 soldiers at full strength. This doesn't necessarily mean that in the man there were 6,000 demons, but rather the term legion would have carried this sense of immense scale and power. There were a lot of demons in this one man. So this was not a 10-to-1 kind of situation. This was potentially a thousands to one kind of encounter. And Jesus has this legion of demons begging. Did you catch that? They're begging. The demons got dropped, literally. They on the ground. And they beg Jesus for what? To be sent into these pigs on a hillside. In verse 13, Jesus gives them permission, showing he's in complete control here. They've got to ask permission from him. He's got the demons on a leash. And when the demons enter the pigs, the herd stampedes down the bank into the sea to die. Okay, what in the world is going on here? What's the whole deal with these pigs and the lake?
It's just a strange encounter. Well, we find a couple clues from other parts of Scripture. So in Luke's parallel account of this incident, that's Luke chapter 8, the demons begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. That means that they didn't want Jesus to expel them into the realm of death, okay? And then in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 8, the demons asked Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons are also worried that Jesus is going to torment them, which is probably why they're asking to be cast out into pigs instead. Pigs were seen as ceremonially unclean animals in Jewish tradition. So maybe the unclean spirits are asking to be sent into the unclean pigs to avoid being tormented. Now, quick note here. Do you notice the demons say in Matthew's account, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The demons know that there is a time coming when they're going to receive a final punishment from God. They know how it all ends. They don't just have good theology, they've got great eschatology. They know they're playing for the losing team, and yet they keep rebelling. What's striking is that in the book of Revelation, at the end times, it's not just demons that are like this. People also, literally as Jesus is descending, returning on the clouds in power, people also would rather have rocks fall on them than repent and have life. Y'all, this is why sin is insanity. Sinning is like playing for the losing team. Why would you want that? Listen to this from Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, doesn't that sound familiar? At the very end, when Jesus comes back, Satan and his demons will be thrown into a lake of fire. Similar to the picture we have here, demons in the pigs go drowning in a lake. So what's happening here in Mark could be a foreshadowing of that final day. But with all that being said, it's still not entirely clear why Jesus lets the demons go into the pigs. So here's just a Bible study tip. If you're ever running into a part of Scripture, the Bible, where you're just confused, it's just strange, you don't know, you have no idea what's going on, try to find the bottom line of the text. So what's the bottom line here in this passage that rises to the surface? Here's the bottom line. Jesus's power is revealed. This incident reveals the power of Jesus. See, the passage only highlights the power of the demons to show how incomparably stronger the power of Jesus is. The legion of demons is just a measly tool to show off the superior power of Jesus. You thought the 2,000 pigs were impressive? Jesus is far more impressive. This is not a duel. This is domination. But notice, Jesus' power has a purpose. It has a purpose. It's not just power for power's sake. It's power to save. Power to free. When no one else could help, Jesus never once backs down in this incident. He never once moves on and overlooks the man. He never once falters, thinking, this problem is just a little bit beyond my strength or not. It's just not worth the energy. Jesus stands his ground and does not leave until the man is healed and freed.
isn't this amazing? Sheer power and startling compassion intertwined in one incident. And he would do this not just for this man, but for all who would fall before him and ask for life. See, there's only one other person in the Gospel of Mark who's described like this demon-possessed man. Jesus was bound by his people. Jesus was cut and bloodied. Jesus cried out to God Most High on the cross as he died. Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. And when Jesus rose again, he triumphed over not just sin and death, but as Colossians 2 says, what we read this morning, he triumphed over spiritual rulers and authorities, putting the demons to open shame. See, Jesus doesn't opt to free people from a distance. He doesn't do that. No, he plunges straight into the darkness himself to free us. He was numbered among the transgressors. He identified with the demon-possessed man. He took on the punishment we deserved for all the evil we've committed. And by turning from sin, believing in him, trusting in him, you also can be freed. There is no place of darkness Jesus hasn't reached. So let me ask you, what is the prevailing darkness in your life? Maybe it's a pattern of sin that has been enduring for years and years, and you just can't seem to shake it off. Maybe it's a prevailing shame, a part of your past that you just can't get past, still haunts you. Maybe it's broken relationships or breaking relationships. Maybe it's among your own family. Maybe your marriage. Maybe it's suffering, all kinds of suffering, chronic pain, clouds of depression, anxiety, doubt, sicknesses that seem to leave us confounded. It's like you're living among the tombs. Death seems to follow you. Maybe you get overwhelmed at points with your own helplessness to be freed from this darkness. No one could subdue it. Maybe you're like me, and even this week, you've been tempted to believe the lie that God is actually not powerful enough to free you. Friend, if Jesus had thousands of demons on a leash, how much more your circumstances? How much more that darkness in your life? If he could free this man from such a deep corner of the domain of darkness, how much more can he pierce through that darkness, your own darkness, with an unbreakable, unshattering beam of light? His power, his love, he himself can reach that deep. And because of that, we can also stand our ground with grace in our spines and look your darkness straight in the eyes and say, even you are not beyond his power. So friends, trust in Jesus. Cling to him. There's no place, there's no darkness his power can't reach. So Jesus reveals his power, and that prompts a response. Part two, the response. So some herdsmen see this whole encounter, and just imagine what a sight this must have been. I mean, they see this ordinary-looking Jewish guy step off a boat, and of course, demon-possessed man, you know, he starts gunning it towards him. And they're expecting a blowout. Jesus is about to get trucked. But then, perhaps for the first time in their lives, they see the demoniac on his knees. Looks like they're talking for a bit, and then all of a sudden, they start to feel it. The rumble. The rumbling starts as 2,000 pigs start to fly, bull rushing off a cliff to die. Now, I don't know about y'all, but the most pigs I've ever seen was at the Texas Rodeo. It was about 30 to 40 pigs in one pen. 2,000 pigs, y'all. That's like nobody was bringing home the bacon that day. You know, the net bacon loss was in the millions. And the herdsmen, they see this and they're bugging out, you know, and they're like, okay, we got to go tell everybody, you know, it's not our fault, it's this guy's fault, no bacon for the day. So they go tell their herdsmen or the townspeople, and all these people start flocking to the shore, and they see a sea full of pig carcasses and the formerly demon-possessed man crisscross applesauce, you know, in his clear mind and clothed at the feet of Jesus. Now, how should they have reacted? What should verse 17 have said? They should have fell down at the feet of Jesus and worshipped. Or maybe they should have brought out all their sick, laid them before Jesus, asked him to heal them. Or maybe even as simple as just asking Jesus, hey, where are you from? Tell us more about yourself. We want to hear more. But instead, how do they react? Verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Huh? These people are repelled by Jesus' show of power. They don't want anything to do with it. Perhaps they were more concerned about their bacon loss. And if that were true, y'all get this, they couldn't see past the pigs. They couldn't see past the pigs. They were too occupied with the cost to their comfort to see, to comprehend Jesus' compassion. They couldn't see past the pigs. They'd rather have the demon-possessed man the way he was than have Jesus reach uncomfortably into their lives to bring about full healing and restoration. See, Jesus goes places we don't. He doesn't leave the unclean unchanged, which begs the question, are there areas in our own lives where we're blinded by our own comfort? Areas that we're really not comfortable Jesus reaching into that corner. This might be a great question for you to discuss over lunch. What's also startling here is that these townspeople had such a clear sign in front of them that Jesus was God. And yet they don't repent and believe and trust in Jesus. Which is to say, if we learn from the demons that knowledge doesn't save you, we learn from the townspeople that signs don't save you. If you're not a Christian here, I just want to say, you have all the signs you need for this being true right in front of you. So I'd urge you, you don't have to be like these townspeople. You saw the sign here. You can actually turn today from your sin and trust in Jesus. Just consider this irony. I mean, this passage is so ironic. The townspeople are also under the control of the devil, just in a different way from the demon-possessed man. While the demon-possessed man was physically controlled by demons, the townspeople are held spiritually captive to the devil. They just can't see Jesus. Well, how does the freed man respond?
Well, I'll tell you what how he doesn't respond. He doesn't say, "Oh, Jesus, thanks for the help, bro. See you later. I'll call you when I need you. Now, whenever I'm in a pickle, I'll let you know." You know, he doesn't nonchalantly thank Jesus and move on with his life. No, seeing Jesus' power, being freed by that power, changes you. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Do you see how striking this is in light of the entire passage? The demons beg Jesus that they leave. The townspeople beg Jesus that he leave. But the freedman believes. He begs Jesus that he might be with him. Faith is marked not primarily by right theology or evidence given through signs. Faith is marked by desperation. This man will never be possessed again by demons, but he wants to be possessed by Jesus. This man will never be controlled again by darkness, but he wants the love of Christ to control him. This is the heart of a freed man, and this should be the heart of every Christian, a desperate desire to be with Jesus. Jesus, I just want to be with you. Delray family, what if we were known for this? What if we were known most prominently for being a church where we long to be with Jesus? Where when visitors come through our doors, they say, "Wow, Jesus is really real for them." Where someone can say, "Man, I don't know personally if Jesus is real, but if he were, he's certainly with that church." Oh God, would you have us be a family, a church family, where we long to be with Jesus, where we exude with the presence of Jesus, where people know that he's with us. So how does Jesus respond to this man's desperate pleas to be with him? It's a bit surprising. He says, "Not yet." Verse 19, and Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." One of my favorite scenes from The Two Towers, it's the second of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, is when Gandalf the Wizard exorcises King Theoden. King Theoden he's on his throne, he's withered and ghoulish and gray, and he mocks Gandalf, and he says, "You have no power here." Gandalf ignores the comment, he throws off his robe. He's wearing something underneath. And in a show of power, he exorcises Theoden, frees him. And it's just amazing. The color returns to Theoden. It's like life is entering back into his body. But he's a bit dazed when he wakes up. Then Gandalf goes to Theoden and speaks more life into him. This is what he says. He says, "Perhaps your fingers would remember their old strength better if they grasped a sword hilt." See, Jesus didn't just hear this man and leave him be. He gives the man a sword, a purpose for his new life.
go and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Jesus was not finished with just the demon-possessed man. Perhaps Jesus even wanted to reach the very townspeople who had just rejected him. Man, I love how Jesus doesn't give up easily. Some of y'all in here rejected Jesus multiple times before you came to him. Praise God that he doesn't give up on us. And notice how the passage ends. Verse 20. And he went away to began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus tells the man to tell the people how much the Lord had done for him. And the man goes and tells people what Jesus had done for him, meaning the freed man recognizes Jesus as God. He is Lord. This man was freed not just from darkness, but he was freed to revere Jesus as God before everyone. He answers the disciples' question from the chapter before. Who then is this? God. Jesus freed me. And Delray family, this is the story of our church. He has freed us from so much. Yeah, I asked a bunch of members what Jesus has freed them from. Here's just what a couple of them said. He freed JJ from self-conceitedness. He freed Dennis from the wrath his sins deserves, all his pride, self-glory-seeking, lust, people-pleasing. He freed Alice from envy, Autumn from striving. He freed Carl from fits of rage and Kari from fits of rage and Stephen from arrogance. He freed Danny from crippling fear of man and social anxiety. He freed Merck from living according to the ways of the world. He freed Greg from believing secular wisdom is actual truth. Y'all, Greg doesn't read fortune cookies anymore. Praise God. That's what he said, not me. He freed Ben from spiraling circles of self-fixated pride and insecurity. He freed Henry from anger and bitterness towards others. He freed Eric from the broken human idea of pleasure. He freed Diego from crippling guilt and shame. He freed Q from the crushing burden of self-centeredness. He freed Jesse from self-reliance. He freed David from utter hopelessness, that there is no meaning and purpose in this life marked by brokenness and worthless pursuits. He freed Karen from a life without him. And he freed me. He freed me from hopeless, impenetrable depression where death seemed better than life. Delray family, while we may still struggle with darkness, we are not ultimately under the control of darkness anymore. Jesus freed us. He freed us. Just take a moment, look around. Look around at each other. This is what freed people look like. This is what free people look like. Free not just from darkness, but free to revere him. Jesus' revealed power frees us to revere him. So let's go. Let's go and tell him what Jesus has done for us. If he can free people like this man, totally enslaved to thousands of demons, if he can free people like us, if he can free someone like me, he can free anyone. And here's the wondrous thing to behold. Though the freed man in this passage was told no in the moment, now he's actually with Jesus. Inseparably in heaven. And one day, if you're a Christian, he'll be able to tell you himself how he was freed. If you're a Christian here, here's a promise that will put fire to your bones. We see the lines of this story appear again in the Great Commission in the last chapter of Matthew. Jesus reveals his power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then Jesus gives us a sword. He gives us a purpose. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But the wondrous thing is that we, unlike the demon-possessed man at the end of this story, we get a yes, an unshakable promise with the full weight of Jesus' power behind it. Behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. All his power, all his authority, all his compassion and kindness, all of who he is with you. Lay hold to that, Christian. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have freed so many people in this room, but there are so many more to be freed. Father, help us to go and tell them how you've shown us mercy, how Jesus, what he's done for us. And Father, for those of us in here who don't know you, Father, would you please save them, even right now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.